Well, good evening. Hosea chapter 11 tonight. We're going to finish the book of Hosea. Hosea the prophet was called by the Lord to minister to the northern kingdom of Israel. He had an interesting calling, you might say. God called him to marry a prostitute. He did. The prostitute was unfaithful to him. A couple of his children. He's not sure if they're his. But God calls him to go back and purchase her, pay for her debt, and to bring her back and redeem her to be his wife again. And in those first three or so chapters, God is playing out sort of a drama of his love for his people. His people are like the wife of Hosea, unfaithful to the Lord, but that drama is played out in God's love for us. And we're unfaithful sometimes, but the Lord loves us and he redeems us, and God will redeem his people Israel. So the book of Hosea begins in the chapters, there in chapters 1 through 3, that drama of a faithful husband redeeming an unfaithful wife. And then we talked about chapters 4 through 6. There we see Israel's sin, her unfaithfulness. As Israel was unfaithful in their idolatry, in their corruption, their greed, and all of those things. And God lays out the sins of the people in sort of a court case scenario. And then God, in chapter 6 through 10, speaks about the punishment that's coming upon the nation of Israel. And they would be carried away captive by the Assyrians. And we learn from all of this that God is merciful even in his judgment. But tonight, we're going to see that mercy is chapters 11 through 14. God's going to show us his faithful love for his prodigal son. In chapters 11 through 14, God is going to bring his people back to him. And this is prophetic because it didn't fully happen, and I don't believe that it has fully happened. And God is one day going to bring Israel back to him. God has a plan for the Jews. And so a brief outline, chapter 11 is about the son that God loves so much, Israel, a son that is saved. And then in chapter 12, God's going to speak about Israel, his son, who is so arrogant and proud, bent on rebellion. And then in chapter 12, and we're going to see the son, Israel, in trouble. We're going to see a scenario played out in the Old Testament of what we study in the last days, the Antichrist and the Lord returning as Israel cries out to him. And Jesus will appear when Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then chapter 14, we have a picture of the sinner's prayer, the son coming home, Jesus bringing his people back to him, Israel, the son that God loves and is coming home. Chapter 11, and God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." So God speaks about his love for his people. And God doesn't just love the nation, but he loves every individual. God loves Israel. "And out of Egypt I called my son." Of course, we remember that when God saved them from Egypt through Moses. They were redeemed and they were born as a nation. Of course, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son." And so Israel was God's son, so to speak. And it says in verse 2, "And so they called them. And so they went from them. They left Egypt, but they sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." And so the Lord here speaks about the very beginning of God's people. He loved them. God loves his people like a son, and yet they were one of those Kolohe kids, always causing trouble. The moment God redeemed them out of Egypt, what did they do? They built golden calves. Oh my goodness, the Lord's got his hands full with these people. God says, "I taught them to walk. I started them off as a nation. I gave them my word, my law." And they didn't even realize that I was the one who did it. They didn't know me, that I was the one who taught them to walk. And I was the one that healed them. And then in verse 4, God says, "I drew them with gentle cords and bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them." And so God speaks about how you, at the end of a hard work day, you know, take that oxen or that donkey or whatever beast of burden you have. And in those days, the farmer would take that yoke, that wooden collar off of their neck to relieve them. And God says, "Israel, I was the one that set you free from bondage. I saved you. You didn't know it, but I was the one who did that. And very tenderly, he says, you know, I stooped and I fed them. And God, of course, fed Israel in the wilderness with manna and quail and other things. And he gives them this picture that he was always the one who provided for them. Of course, Jesus would tell us to come to him. Let all who are weary and heavy laden come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The Jews called the law in the Old Testament the yoke of God. That steering device, that God would guide them and they would serve him and they would work for him. But Jesus tells us, take my yoke upon you. Not the yoke of burden of the old covenant of works, not the yoke of heaviness, but the yoke that Jesus gives. He leads us by his love and by his grace. But because Israel, the son that God is speaking about here, sacrificed to the Baals and went after idol worship, he's going to go into captivity. In verse 5, he says, he will not return. You know, he came out of Egypt, but he's not going to return to the land of Egypt, into that captivity. But instead, the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent. Of course, you know, in history, we've spoken about this. Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire came and they conquered the nation of Israel in 722 BC, and they were scattered. They were taken captivity, and they were made slaves in a sense by putting at the bottom of the social status, and they were slaves like they were in Egypt. But this time, not in Egypt, they were in Assyria. And now God says, and the sword will slash his cities, devour his districts, consume them because of their own counsels. They thought they were so smart, they counseled themselves, but they were wrong. And so God says, the sword is coming, and here's the reason, verse 7, because my people are bent on backsliding. Every once in a while, as Christians, we'll use this word backsliding. You know, say somebody, you know, has walked with the Lord for a while, they've gone to church for a while, and then all of a sudden they seem to bail out. Maybe they get burnt out. I don't know what happens, but sometimes people leave the Lord, and it looks like they've abandoned the Lord. We don't know what their heart is, if they come back or not, but we'll refer to this, don't we, as backsliding. And this is where the word comes from. It's not, you know, like Michael Jackson used to moonwalk. It looked like he was backsliding. The idea there is that you're moving forward in your faith and then you slide backwards. You know, climbing up a muddy hill that's wet and you just can't seem to make progress. Well, that's what Israel is likened to. They're backsliding, but this is more willful. This isn't just an accident. It's not that they're tripped up. It's that they're bent on it. You see that? My version here reads that they are bent. Other versions might read that they're prone to. You know, we have that hymn where we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And then we say, Lord, here's my heart, take and seal it for your courts in heaven above. And that is true, that we are bent to do evil. We are born in this world, and the Bible teaches that human beings have an inclination to rebellion against God. You know, in the morning when I get up, I don't have to have a quiet time for my flesh. You know, when we get up, we have a devotion, we'll spend time with the Lord, we'll read the Word, we'll say, Lord, guide my day. My flesh doesn't need that. It is ready to go. In fact, I have to put down my flesh. I have to deny my flesh. The Bible teaches us that we're rebellious in our bent, and so God here speaks to the people that they're bent on backsliding. Remember back in chapter 4. Where God spoke to them in verse 12, and he said, my people have a spirit of harlotry. And the idea there is that they love, and they have this love affair with unfaithfulness. They just want to do anything unfaithful. And so there is a spirit of harlotry. Again, God uses the same kind of language in chapter 7, verse 6, where he says, my people are like a treacherous bow. That is, they're always bent. They're always going the wrong way. God wants to set them on the straight and narrow, but they want to go on the crooked and wayward. Notice what God says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. And though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And so this was a people that loved to pray and they loved to ask for things, but they didn't praise the Lord very much. Did you see that? Though they call to the Most High, oh God, save me, oh God, help me, oh God, bless me, he says, none at all exalt him. So there's a lot of prayer requests and a lot of needs and a lot of desires, but God says, where's the praise and where's the worship and where's the adoration? It's not there. And so the people love to ask for things, but they have very little praise on their lip, very little adoration. But here God, he started the chapter with, I loved my son. And he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? You know, the Assyrians are coming, but how do I do this? How do I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zeboim? These were a couple of cities when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wiped out and gone forever. God says, I can't do that to you because I love you. The judgment's coming, but I'm not going to wipe you out utterly. I'm going to let you go away into captivity, but then I'm going to bring you back. Notice what God says in verse 8. Can you hear the crying of his heart? He says, my heart churns within me. We use that bird, that word in the old days for making butter. Right? In the old days, they'd have those things, and you'd have to pump the milk so often, and it becomes butter. But it's this stirring up, it's this agitation. The Lord is describing his heart for his people that is just so filled with desire and anger at the same time, and it's this churning. Notice what he says, my heart is churned within me, my sympathy is stirred. We read of Jesus in the New Testament that he was moved with compassion. He's moved with compassion. And he says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger, and I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I'm God, and I'm not a man. I'm the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So God is going to temper his wrath with mercy. He's not going to wipe them out like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's going to return them from captivity. In verse 10, he says, they will walk after the Lord. They're going to come back when I roar like a lion. And says, he will roar like a lion. And God is going to execute his power to bring them back. And when he roars, his sons shall come home trembling from the west. They will come trembling like a bird from Egypt. Remember when they left Egypt, they were just in awe of the power of God. Remember at Mount Sinai, they were shaking with fear. God used that word twice, trembling, and it speaks of humility. And they're just in awe of the Lord. The Bible speaks about the fear of the Lord. And so here, God says, I'm going to bring them home, and it's going to be, they're going to fear the Lord. And so they're going to come like a bird trembling from Egypt, like a dove, they're going to come back from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. The problem is the son, Ephraim or Israel, they've encircled me with lies. Remember in verse 7, they call out to me, but they don't exalt me. Their words, it's full of hypocrisy. It's full of show. It's inflated. It's only on the surface. It's not real. They circle me with lies. And the house of Israel with deceit. But down in the south, the other group of Jews, Judah, they still walk with God, and even the Holy One, who is faithful. Now in chapter 12, God's still speaking about Israel, his son, but he's going to make this contrast, and he's going to talk about Israel. They think they're so great, and yet God's going to remind them where they came from. Of course, Israel wasn't Israel's first name. His first name was Jacob. Jacob, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob had 12 sons. These were the tribes of Israel, but remember, Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And after he wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord put his hip socket out, he pulled it out of joint, he cried out to the Lord, and he said, who are you? You know, bless me. Even though God was leaving, and he clung to him, and he held on. And the Lord changed his name, and that was God's blessing to him. He said, you're no longer Jacob. Your new name is Israel. Israel means Prince of God. That's a pretty cool name. I'm God's Prince. Could you imagine walking around the elementary school ground? You know, who are you? Well, I'm God's Prince. Check me out. But how did he get there? He got there by being Jacob. He got there by being rebellious. And Jacob means heel catcher. And his whole life, he was like a cheat. He was somebody who would trip you to get ahead. He was shrewd and crafty and cunning. And he finally was broken by the Lord, and God changed his name. But God's going to remind them, hey, listen, you weren't all that hot when I first met you. You were a slave. You were nobody. So there's this contrast that begins to emerge. You know, you used to be Jacob, and now you're Prince of God, but it's not because you're great. It's because, you know, I've blessed you. You used to be just a cheat, a merchant, a slave. You had to work manual labor. You weren't special. And now that you're blessed, you think you're great, but you have to remember that pride comes before a fall. And the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so notice what it says there in verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. I guess you're hungry after that, you know. You eat wind. Are you full? No. I felt like I haven't eaten. Sometimes you eat a meal, you're hungry 5 minutes later. Well, that's, you know, it says Israel, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. Now, this is connected. All of this is from before. Remember when God said to them in chapter 8, verse 7, you have sown the wind and you reap the whirlwind. This is metaphoric language. He's consuming, he's feeding himself with vanity, with emptiness, with nothingness. He's living a life. This nation is like a person who lives a life, and all they consume is worthless emptiness, nothingness, because they're going after idols. They're filled with pride. Notice this. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So here's a people, they're paying off the Assyrians. Please don't attack us. Let's be friends. And they're sending oil and goods down to Egypt saying, hey, let's be friends. Don't attack us. And so you're looking at a generation that is superficial, a shallow culture. Somebody mentioned to me a while back that they took a group of students to Europe, and one of the teachers that we know, and they went to the Louvre Museum where the Mona Lisa is. And they were just stricken with this strange phenomenon that when they got into the room, it's filled with visitors there to look at the Mona Lisa. But the teacher mentioned that everybody turned their back on the Mona Lisa in order to take a selfie. Because it's not a work of art on its own. It's only good if I'm there. Some pastor mentioned the other day that, you know, when Jesus comes again, people are going to turn around and to get a selfie. Here I am with Jesus return. As a joke, you know, because our culture is so superficial and empty, and we base our value on how many likes or upvotes or anything like that. You know, and it's all fake, right? Social status, it's all fake. And in some ways in our culture, we live and we're propped up by this enormous web of absolutely ridiculous lies. We live in a world that is suffering an epidemic of narcissism and materialism. We have sown the wind. And this is what God is saying. This is a culture that feeds on emptiness. It feeds on lies and idolatry and troubles coming. And so the Lord brings a charge against Judah. His son, who is so proud and arrogant, he brings a charge and punishes Jacob according to his ways. Notice in verse 3, he says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. That was Jacob. In his strength, he struggled with God. Remember when he wrestled with the Lord in Genesis? Yes, he struggled with the angel of the Lord, and he prevailed. How did he win? Well, he won by tapping out. He won by giving up. He won by crying out and asking for a blessing. He won by losing. And that's the way we win. We win by yielding. Most people are fighting with the Lord, and they're thinking, as long as they keep fighting, they're winning. No, as long as you're fighting with the Lord, you're losing. You're a loser. The moment you give up and say you win, you immediately become a winner. You immediately become the child of God, a prince of God. But the longer you fight, the longer you lose. And so Jacob prevailed with the Lord. He got the victory because he gave up. He yielded. And that's what it says. He wept and sought favor. Oh, God, forgive me, save me. And he found him there in Bethel. And there, the Lord, he spoke to us. And so that's where he started. Hey, Israel, you think you're hot stuff? Remember you when you were just Jacob, the heel catcher, wrestling with the Lord? Remember your beginning, the start, when you started hearing the voice of the Lord? That's when you really became great, but it wasn't because of all your possessions and your materialism and the feeding on the wind and all of this empty lies. No, it was when the Lord blessed you. That's the Lord God of hosts. Verse 5, the Lord, Yahweh, the underlying word, is his memorial name. We read about that in Exodus chapter 3 when God spoke to Moses. And so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Earlier in chapter 6, Hosea sort of led a group prayer. He said, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us, but he will heal us. And there's this call for his people to come back to the Lord. And so he says, so by the help of God, God's going to help us return. And then he describes him as a Canaanite, no different than the world. In verse 7, you're a cunning Canaanite, just a merchant, and deceitful scales are in his hand. You're a cheat. Used to just be a cheat, Jacob. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I found wealth for myself in all my labors, and they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. So God describes his people. Oh, you think you're really rich, but you got rich by cheating. Your scales are rigged. It's a lie. Notice this. Surely I have become rich. Does that sound familiar? Remember Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea? You know, you say, I have become rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. So that was the same spirit, the same attitude, something that we need to guard against. And the Bible says when good times come or prosperity comes, you know, that's the time to guard your heart. Because when things go well, we get proud. You know, when the gas tank's full, the refrigerator's full, bank account's filled, we feel like, well, I don't need to pray so much anymore. I got this, Lord. And that's what happened with Israel. So he says, you know, I'm covering my tracks. Nobody finds any fault in me. It's all hidden. It's all secret. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, when I first saved you, and I will again make you dwell in tents. So God says, I'm going to bring you back to that place of humility, and that's going to come through the captivity. I'm going to make you dwell in tents again, as in the days of the appointed feast, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, when they would live in tents outside. It's kind of like God's divine camping trip. Once a year, they would do that to remember where they came from. Unfortunately, they had forgotten. And he says in verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets. I've multiplied visions and I've given symbols through the witness of my prophets. And so God here says, I have spoken to you. You've had so many sermons and so many messages, and so you should know. And even though Gilead has idols, they're all vanity. They're wind. You know, it's Ephraim feeds on the wind. It's all emptiness. And even though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, that was up in the north, indeed, their altars will be heaps in the furrows of the field. So God says, all of these things are going to blow away. They're not going to last. The false worship you have, the idols you have, the sacrifices you have, the gold that you offer, none of it will last. And Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Earlier in Israel's history, Jacob, he did. He ran away from his brother because he connived him. He cheated him out of his birthright, and so he left. So God's reminding them of their past. Hey, remember where you came from? You were a cheating liar scum. Just letting you know. That's what God's doing. He says, Jacob fled. He was on the run. You weren't in charge. Israel served for a spouse. He had to buy his spouse through labor. You know, in those days, they had to pay a dowry. Whenever I go to Africa and I see the guys there, in that culture, they still have to purchase their bride. And so a man will begin to save early on. He'll try to get a couple of cows, and if he finds the right girl, he goes to their tribe, and he offers the father however many cows that he can afford, and sometimes he'll get a loan from all of his friends just to buy his bride. And the problem is, if you fall in love with a Dinka woman, they are really expensive. They're like 200 cows. It'll set you back a lot. When I got there, it was funny. I showed them pictures, and I have four daughters, and they thought I was a wealthy man because all of those daughters would fetch a great price. And I said, no, we don't sell them. We give them away. I said, you're crazy. They said, you feed them, you clothe them all of these years, and you get nothing for it? And I thought, But Jacob didn't have cows. He had to go into debt. He had to work. See, God's talking about how poor they were. You were such a loser, you couldn't even go on a date, God says. Because he didn't have any money. He had to scrape the ashtray for quarters and go on, you know, bargain Tuesday at McDonald's to get, you know, the cheap meals. You couldn't even take, you know, your girlfriend on a date. God's reminding them of how poor they were. He's sort of belittling them. He says, you had to work. You know, Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife, he tended sheep. You were a shepherd. You were a nobody. Remember your humble past. God says, I want to put you in tents again, so I need you to be humble so you can be saved. Just remember where you came from. Remember when you got saved, how desperate you were. That's what you need to be like right now. Maybe you are just cruising along, and you're just so proud of how far you've come in life, and the Lord would warn you and say, hey, remember when I saved you. And God reminds them that they were saved out of Egypt with a prophet. By a prophet, verse 13, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. So God preserved Israel. They came out of Egypt with Moses, but then God wanted to destroy them. They were so bad. And it was Moses who said, Lord, don't destroy them. You know, just hold on. And so they were saved through Moses, and then Moses preserved them in the wilderness, even though Ephraim, verse 14, provoked him to anger most bitterly. And therefore, the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So God's here saying, hey, you were so proud that in that pride, you're going to remain guilty. Yeah, even though you're a prince of God, remember that you were once just Jacob the cheat. Now, chapter 13, verse 1 kind of blends with this, and then it changes gears. But verse 1, God says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, Then he exalted himself in Israel. And what God is saying is, when you trembled, when you were humble, remember back in chapter 11, verse 10 and 11, his sons will come trembling from the west, and they will come trembling like a bird, the fear of the Lord. And God says, when Ephraim trembled, when they lived a life of humility, then they were made great, they were exalted, they went up. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. And so through pride and arrogance and lies, he went down. And so in chapter 11, God says Israel is his son who is loved and saved. But chapter 12, God speaks about how Israel is his proud and wayward son. And now in chapter 13, he's going to speak about Israel being his troubled son, because God does have a plan for Israel. God has a plan for his future to save them. And this section here in chapter 13 will expand all the way from the captivity in their time all the way out to the second coming of Jesus. And so to start off in chapter 13, verse 1, God reminds them that it's through humility that they're going to be saved. Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, through humility and the fear of the Lord comes riches, honor, and life. And we know the New Testament quotes the old where it says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want to have grace from God. I don't want God to stiff arm me. I don't want God to avoid me. I don't want to be an enemy of God, and God is an enemy of all who are proud. The chief sin in the Bible, ultimately, and the sin from which most, if not all, other sins spring is the sin of pride, because it's the sin of Satan. God speaks about Satan in the Old Testament and says that on the day that he was created, he was perfect and beautiful in all his ways. The problem was that pride was found in his heart. And pride is that kernel of desire that I'm not satisfied with how God has made me to worship him. Pride says, I don't want to worship anymore. I want to be worshiped. I want to be God. So pride is not only foolish and ridiculous, it's just not true, because we are made to worship. We're made to worship the true and living God. We're not made to be worshiped. I mean, look at all these Hollywood stars and starlets. They get praise and adoration from all these people, and then they go crazy. They go nuts. Have you seen Jim Carrey recently? The guy's off his rocker, isn't he? You guys are looking at me like you haven't seen pictures. He's all loony, right? As soon as you receive praise from people, it's bizarre, because you feel guilty in your heart, but you're receiving this glory on the outside, and what it does is it twists your psyche so much that you crack, you go nuts. You go crazy. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He looked out at his kingdom and said, look at all this stuff that I've done. And he was like God for a second, and the Lord struck him down, and he thought he was a donkey or an ox for 7 years, and he was eating grass in the fields and sleeping in the dirt, until finally his brain came back to him, and he said, oh man, I got to give glory to God. People that live in pride are destined for a downfall. That's why it says pride comes before a fall. And so here, God starts off and says, hey, the way that you're going to be sinned is through humility. Notice verse 2. Now they sin more and more, and they've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill, all of it, the work of a craftsman. And they say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And these were the golden bulls originally set up by Jeroboam. Jeroboam's kind of a type of the Antichrist. In the Old Testament, Jeroboam abandoned Judah and the temple worship in Jerusalem, and he left and he started Israel. He was the beginning of that wayward nation, the 10 tribes, and they went after him. And in order to keep the people there and loyal to him, he said, don't go and worship God in Jerusalem. I'll set up worship of convenience. I'll put a golden calf in the south in Bethel, and then I'll put a golden calf up north in Dan. So you worship the golden calves. And so Jeroboam steered the people of God away into idolatry in a major way. And by doing so, he becomes kind of an idea or a type of the Antichrist. You know, Israel has been like this, and in many ways, this verse is very much like Israel is today. Modern Israel, they're very hardworking people, extremely hardworking people. And we read there that they sin more and more. If you want to characterize a typical Israeli, you can do it in three ways. They're very proud, they're very hardworking, and they love to sin. Sometimes when we go on Israel trips, everybody thinks, well, we're going to the Holy Land, there must be holy people there. They're not holy people. They're sinners, like you and like me. If you could add a fourth thing to that, they are skilled too. God has blessed them with amazing ability. And we read this there, that they build idols of silver according to their skill. And so God has blessed them and they've become extremely prosperous. And yet today, even today, they live in this sort of kind of idolatry, where they either worship the work of their hands in business or industry, or they worship the work of their hands in their false religion. Because they've taken Judaism and they've twisted it almost into like a Sharia Judaism, sort of this perverse religion. And they have no true worship of the Lord God. And so the idea there, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. That's kissing these altars or these idols. Unlike Psalm chapter 2 where it says, kiss the Son, worship the Son of God. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud, passes away quick. And they'll be like the early dew that passes away. And they'll be like chaff blown off of the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. Earlier in chapter 6, verse 4, God says, your faithfulness is like a cloud. It just blows away. You're all going to be blown away, like a cloud, or like wind blown, or like smoke from a chimney. All of these things are like wind, you know, drying the early dew. It's just going to be gone. And yet, I am the Lord your God. And since the land of Egypt, you shall know no God but me, and there's no Savior beside me. God reminds them in verse 5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled, and they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So God reminds them of their humble past and says, remember when you were in the desert, when you were dry, and you cried out, and I gave you water from the rock. But now you're blessed, and you've forgotten me. And somebody once said that hard times make strong men, and strong men make good times. But good times make weak men, and weak men make hard times. And hard times make strong men. And so the cycle goes, as it says in Judges, that the people followed after the Lord, and then they went and did their own thing. And people did what was right in their own eyes, and they wandered away. And so many people's lives is like a roller coaster, where when times are tough, they're crying out to God, and when times are good, they forget the Lord. And so God says of Israel, they were filled. And their heart was exalted, and they forgot me. And so God says in verse 7, I'll be like to them like a lion, and like a leopard by the road I will lurk, and I will meet them like a bear, deprived of her cubs, and I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now, in verses 7 and 8, what you have is something very interesting, and we don't really have time to go into it tonight, but this is an amazing prophecy, even before Daniel gave it in chapter 7. If you remember, Daniel had a vision of these successive empires that were to come, and he likened them by different animals coming out of the sea. And he said the first animal to come out of the sea was a lion, and it had wings like an eagle, and God plucked the wings, and it stood upright, and it spoke like it had a mind of a man. And that was a picture of the Babylonian Empire. And then after this, God showed Daniel a bear that was coming, and the bear was raised on one side, and it devoured a lot of meat, and it had ribs in its mouth, and it, you know, conquered in three different directions. And that happened after the Babylonian Empire, when this massive empire called the Medo-Persian Empire came. The Persian Empire was enormous. I don't know if you remember that movie where they likened Leonidas, the Greek warrior, where he meets with the Persian general, and Persian says, we have so many arrows, it's going to blot out, it'll darken the sun. And Leonidas says, great, we'll fight in the shade then. You know, because, and that's the way it was. That's a true statement. They had so many people. They were like a bear, enormous. And then after this, there was a leopard. And Daniel, seeing this vision, this leopard comes. And if a leopard's not fast enough, this leopard has wings. And it just, it's so quick. And that was a picture of the coming Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, who conquered the world like that. And I think he was like 32, and he conquered the world, and he wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And so the leopard was another Gentile empire that would dominate God's people in the Holy Land. Following that, Daniel sees a beast that was unbelievable. He'd never seen anything like it. It had these weird teeth and all of these horns and heads, and that was the final world empire, the empire of the Antichrist. And is in that empire, that period, and we read there in verse 8, the wild beast. We read in Revelation chapter 13, In fact, let's turn there very quick. We don't have a lot of time, but I skipped Daniel 7, but you can mark that and read that at another time. But Revelation chapter 13 summarizes this beast that we call the Antichrist. So John here, he sees a similar thing. I stood on the sand of the sea. The sea in the Bible oftentimes speaks of Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations, because the sea's always foaming and frothing and going back and forth like Gentiles, always fighting. There's never peace in the world, just like the sea. And so he says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, out of the Gentile nations, and had 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Notice, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. There it is. And his feet were like the feet of a bear. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed after the beast. There it is, there's the beast. We speak of the Antichrist as a beast. But here back in Hosea, God, 2,700 years before our day and age, God says, I'm going to deal with my proud, wayward son, Israel, with these foreign nations, these Gentile empires, and I'll be to them like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear, and ultimately like the beast of the Antichrist. And then he goes on, and he says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I believe that this is a prophecy of Israel's history. They have been dominated by every foreign Gentile nation from this time on. They got to go back to their land for a time. And Jesus came, their Messiah came, they rejected him, and they were scattered once again. And it's exactly the same. They live proud, hardworking, skilled, sinful lives, and they're just at the brink where they're looking for a king. They want a good ruler. They want a good leader. They want somebody to give them peace. Oh, how dangerous it is. Jesus warned them. He said, I come in my Father's name. You don't accept me. Somebody's going to come in his own name, and you will receive him. And Daniel tells us in chapter 9 that Israel will make a covenant with this false prince or this anti-prince, anti-Christ. And the majority of Israel will make a covenant with him for 7 years. In the New Testament, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says that he will step and he'll march into the temple of God and he'll claim to be God and demand to be worshipped as God. And then Israel will realize that they have chosen the wrong king. This is not Messiah the king. This is the anti-Messiah. This is a false king. This is the beast. He's the man of sin. And so God says, you're destroyed because of this, because of this beast, this antichrist. But your help is from me. Notice in verse 10, I will be your king. Now, the New American Standard right here at this point is a little off. I think it says, where is your king? But in the Hebrew language, it says, I will be your king. And then it simply says, where? It's really difficult to translate. But the idea there is God says, I will be your king anywhere. Anywhere you are, you can call on me. And I will be your king. And I believe what God is telling the people of Israel here is that when the Antichrist does all of this stuff, when the beast comes and they're destroyed and they're ripped apart, then they're going to call on him and he will be their king. He will come again. Anywhere. He will save you in all your cities. Again, the Hebrew there, my version is a little off there. It says, I will save you. God says, I will be your king anywhere. I will save you. I'll save your cities. And I'll save your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. The idea there is that Israel has clamored for a king. Unfortunately, he's the anti-king. He's the anti-Christ. And then when Israel cries out and says, Lord, save us, he comes and he says, I'll save you and I'll even save your bad rulers that said, you know, give us a king and princes. God says, I gave you a king in my anger. In God's wrath, the anti-Christ will come. And I took him away in my wrath. And maybe another reference here to Saul. Remember, under the leadership of Samuel, the people of Israel said, give us a king. And Samuel was all distraught about that. And the Lord told Samuel, don't be worried. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And they were so excited about Saul at first. Wasn't he great? Wasn't he handsome? You know, he was just taller than everybody. And they thought he was just everything that you could hope for in a king. But the problem was he went bad. He went south. He went so bad that he even persecuted the Lord's anointed, King David. In another sense, King Saul is sort of a picture like Antichrist as well. He started well. People clamored for him, but he turned out bad. He even persecuted God's chosen one. And so Jeroboam was a picture of a bad king, or false Christ. And so was Saul. And God says, I gave you a king in my anger. And he did. And Saul was given in God's anger at them. And God removed Saul eventually. It was a long reign. It was 40 years. But God is going to remove the Antichrist in his wrath. So notice this. I gave you a king in my anger, but I took him away in my wrath. And so God's wrath, it says of the Antichrist that Jesus will destroy with the brightness of his appearing and the breath of his mouth. The people of the world will say, who can do war with the beast? He's awesome. He's powerful. And Jesus says, I'll just blow him away. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and the word of God will destroy the Antichrist, this false king, in his wrath. Verse 12 says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. And that is, you know, terror of what's going to come. And Jesus warned that the tribulation would be likened, or it'll be similar to birth pangs. It'll get worse and worse. And it'll come with more frequency and greater intensity. The tribulation is going to be a terrible time. And God says of Israel, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth will come upon him. He's an unwise son. He's stupid. He shouldn't even be there. He should not stay long where children are born. Here's another verse that's a little difficult to understand, but I believe that what God is saying is that Israel is going to be in such a way that they see the terror that's coming. They see these birth pangs, this terrifying future, and God says, oh, you didn't have to be there. You could have been raptured. I'm going to save you through it, but you shouldn't be living in this state where the future is uncertain and dangerous and painful and terrifying. And God says, I ransom them. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and I'll redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. God says, I'm going to curse death. O grave, I will be your destruction. God says, I am going to destroy the grave by not allowing anybody to die. Imagine if you're in the graveyard business during, you know, the resurrection. It's like business just dries up. Who's dying? Nobody's dying anymore. Used to be this place was full all the time. And God says, I'm going to wipe out the death business. And this is a quote, it's quoted, I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, about that great final resurrection. When Jesus comes again, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain when Christ, we will be raptured together, and we'll be with the Lord during this period of tribulation as God deals with his people again, and he wipes out the Antichrist. And then when he comes again, there's going to be a massive resurrection. And then the saying will come, and here, this is quoted, death, you know, where's your victory? Where's your sting? God says, I'm going to wipe death out completely. I love that verse. I will redeem them from death. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. You know, that's what Paul the Apostle said. When Israel turns to the Lord, then what will that mean but life from the dead? Romans chapter 11. And yet, time hasn't come yet, and they're going to go through judgment. Though he's fruitful among his brethren, an east wind will come. The wind of the Lord will come upon from the wilderness, and his spring will become dry, and his fountain will be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every sizable prize. He speaks about the coming judgment, this king. In their time, it was the king of Assyria. But in our time, it's the Antichrist that's going to come and wipe out all of the things that you have sown. Of course, for Israel, they've sown to the wind, and they're reaping the whirlwind. It's vanity, it's treasures, but it's empty lies, and it's idolatry. And God says his spring will become dry, and his fountain will be dried up. By the way, interesting word there, dried up, is the word, it's translated in other versions, desolation. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, verse 15, when he speaks about the Antichrist coming and setting up the abomination or idol of desolation, which is to be wiped out. So here in this succession, as God is showing us all of these things that point to the last day scenario, here God says his fountain will be desolate. It's going to be a desolation. And it's interesting that God would use that word here to give us a clue that he's speaking about the future. Samaria is held guilty. She's rebelled against her God. And they will fall by the sword, and their infants will be dashed to pieces. Their women with child will be ripped open. Brutal picture during the tribulation when the Antichrist pursues and persecutes the Jews. Jesus said in Matthew 23, when he was heading to the cross and they were weeping for him, he said, don't weep for me. Weep for your children and your children's children, because the wrath is coming. Now in chapter 14, praise the Lord, we have the wayward son coming home. And we have here Israel returning to the Lord. And God says, you have stumbled because of your iniquity, but take words with you and return to the Lord. Take words. And don't take sacrifices, take words and return to the Lord. Don't take bulls and goats, but take a confession and take these words with you. And then God gives us what I believe is sort of a model for what we call the sinner's prayer. Have you ever been in a meeting and the pastor says, I'm going to give you a chance to receive the Lord. And during that prayer, he says, if anyone wants to receive the Lord, raise their hand. Then the pastor will lead them in what we call the sinner's prayer. It's not a magical prayer, but I believe that it's a great way to introduce somebody to the Lord. And I've led many people in what we call the sinner's prayer, and some people don't believe in it. You know that? Some people say, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's just fake. You know, you shouldn't be doing that. They need to be baptized, and you got to do this and that. I don't care either way. If somebody wants to receive the Lord, and who am I to stop them? So I'll lead them in a prayer, and I'll say, just, you know, believe in your heart. And say, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross and you rose again. Come into my life. Come into heart. Forgive me. Write my name in your book of life and make me a new person. Be my friend, be my God, be my Lord. Amen. It's just an introduction to get them on their way to know the Lord. And I think this is a great example because God says, hey, Israel, I want you to come home, but here's how you do it. You got to get words. Take words. Say these. And God gives them the words. Notice this. They said, let's return to the Lord in chapter 6, verse 1. And God says, here's how you do it. Notice the prayer that God gives them in verse 2. Take words with you, return to the Lord, say to him, here's the sinner's prayer, take away all iniquity. Paraphrase, forgive me my sin. Take away my iniquity. Take away my sin. Receive us graciously. The second statement is God, accept me. Sometimes we pray, Lord, I receive you. The Bible says that God gives us the power to become children of God to as many as believe in his name. And to those who receive him. But here is the other way around. Lord, receive me. Welcome me. Accept me into your kingdom. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Earlier, God says, my people surround me with lies. It's all fake. It's all phony. But now God is telling them, pray this way. Say that we're going to offer the sacrifices of our lips. We'll praise you. Rather than begging for stuff all the time and not worshiping, we're going to bring you our hearts. And then he says, Assyria will not save us. And we will not ride on horses, nor will we say to anyone, to any more, that you are the work of our hands. And what God here tells them to do is what we do when we repent. When a person repents, they turn away from their sin and they turn away from the world. And for Israel at that time, their temptation was to trust in Assyria. And so in their prayer, God says, this is what you say, admit, confess, Assyria is not going to save you. In other words, say, Lord, I'm not trusting in the world anymore. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. We will not ride on horses. I don't want to be great in this world. I don't want to receive the blessings of this world. I don't want to receive the devil's help in this world. I'm not going to ride on the horses that Assyria provides. I'm not going to trust in those things. And we're not going to say anymore to the work of our hands, you are our gods. I'm not going to trust in my works anymore, Lord. I'm giving up. I'm yielding to you. For in you, even the fatherless finds mercy. What a great way to come to the Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I give you my life. Receive me. I'm going to give you not just my words, but my heart, the sacrifice of my praise and my lips. I'm not going to trust in the world. I'm not going to trust in my works. I'm just going to come to you for mercy. Notice how quick God responds. He says, I will heal their backsliding. Earlier we talked about Israel. God said they're bent on backsliding. And I read that, and I was discouraged. I thought, man, I feel like that sometimes. I'm always bent on doing the wrong thing. And then a couple chapters later, I read, I will heal their backslidings. Oh, praise God, he can heal my heart. He can give me a new heart. So God says, I'll heal their backslidings, and I'll love them freely because my anger is turned away from him. And I'll be like the dew to Israel. Here's the blessing that God gives when Israel, his son, returns. Like the prodigal, God runs out. And he welcomes him, he receives him, and he says, I'll be like the dew to Israel. And he will grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches will spread. His beauty will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like Lebanon, earlier in Hosea. Well, so many of these things are interconnected. Remember, the first son, God says, name him Jezreel, which means God has planted. And then later, Hosea rebuked the people and said, you're not bearing fruit of the Spirit. You're sowing and planting the flesh. And what you're getting is lies. You've sown wind. And now you're going to reap the whirlwind. You've sown to idolatry. Now you're going to reap judgment. You've sown lies. And now you're going to reap deception. But now when they turn back to the Lord, God says, oh, now you're going to grow. Now you're going to bear fruit. Now you're going to be again my planting. What a lesson to us. The Bible says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption, guilt, just a wasted life, emptiness, vanity, wind. You'll feed on wind, and you won't be satisfied. But if you sow to the Spirit, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, an intimacy with Christ, being like him. What a joy it is. And God here speaks of Israel. They're going to be, you know, watered by the Lord. I'll be dew to them. And they'll grow like the lily. And they'll have roots that go down, branches that spread. It'll be beautiful like an olive tree. Olive trees, I don't know if they're particularly beautiful, but they are interesting. They're really gnarly in the trunks. And they can last for thousands of years. It's amazing. And then the fruit, oh, I like olive oil. That's true. I eat olive oil every day. See, God is talking about the produce of their life will be sweet and fragrant. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return. So Israel's going to be like a tree offering shade and protection for others. And they'll be revived like grain. You know, when you're hungry and you're tired and you're getting dizzy because you haven't eaten, but you eat a sandwich, it's like grain, and you get revived. And God says you have that energy, that vitality, and they'll grow like a vine. And their scent will be like the wine of Lebanon, all of these blessings. And then, notice what Israel will say, or Ephraim says, what do I have to do with idols? It's almost like, I used to worship idols? You're kidding. I have nothing to do with idols. It's like Ephraim won't even remember that. Everything is gone. And then he says, I have heard and observed him. And these four little stanzas that Ephraim says, first of all, I don't even know what idols are for. I don't worship idols. It'd be so far from his heart. Remember when God said through Hosea, I don't want Israel to call me Baali anymore. I want her to call me Ishi. I don't want her to call me my husband because that'll remind them of the Baals that they worshiped. I want her to call me my man. And so idolatry will be so far from their mind. Why? Because I've heard and observed him. In other words, I've heard the Lord. I've had his words. I've observed him. I'm intimate in his presence. And I'm like a green cypress tree. Evergreen tree. Coniferous trees, they have those tiny little needles that they never grow brown. I mean, they last forever. The idea is Israel's going to have eternal life, like you. You've trusted in the Lord. You have eternal life. You're bearing fruit. What do you have to do with idols? Nothing. I don't want idols. Why? I have him. I've seen him. I've heard him. He's good. And God, here the last thing that Ephraim says to the Lord, your fruit is found in me. I'm happy because I'm bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I am Jezreel again. I am sown by the Lord. And here verse 9 is just a summary of it all, encouraging us to take these things to heart. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. And so we end the book of Hosea. What a beautiful book of God's faithfulness. Even to people who have been unfaithful. And a lesson to you, to remind you that the Lord loves you, and he's going to draw you with cords of kindness. Would you stand with me, and we'll close in prayer. Father, as we read through some of these Old Testament books, I'm so proud of your people. I'm so glad to be gathered together tonight with men and women who are hungry for your word, who are willing to mine the often uncharted areas of your scripture to get that sweetness, Lord, as we read through your word. It feeds our souls. I am so blessed. Lord, I think I'm more blessed than the people because I've enjoyed studying your word. And I pray, God, that your people tonight would be blessed. And I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that has never received you, or maybe they're like Israel, they've been wayward, they've been in trouble, that they would see that prayer, that model that says, Lord, take away my sin. Receive me. I don't trust the world anymore. I don't trust my works anymore. I'm just coming to your mercy. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs to receive you, I pray that they would. I pray that they'd accept you. You know, I said I was going to do this earlier. I just wonder if, as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here tonight and you feel far from the Lord. Maybe you've been unfaithful. Maybe you've sinned. Maybe you need to get right. Well, the Lord receives you. In fact, the Lord welcomes you. And more than welcomes you, he invites you and calls you back. And he calls you his son. He calls you his daughter. And he says, I want to draw you with cords of love and kindness. And maybe you need to get right, and maybe you need to call out for forgiveness, and maybe you need to say that prayer. Is that you? If that's you, if you want to receive the Lord tonight, if you want to recommit your life to the Lord tonight, would you raise your hand so I can pray with you? Wherever you are right now, go ahead and raise your hand. God bless you and you. It's nothing to be ashamed of. This is a celebration. It's a good thing. I see you. Anyone else want to receive the Lord into their hearts? Maybe a recommitment to say, I've been too far gone. You want to just pray with me, and I'll lead you in that. We'll do that right now. Anyone else, just raise your hand. I know who you are. God bless you. Now, if you've raised your hand and you want to receive the Lord, would you just repeat after me? I'm going to ask you to pray this aloud. If you didn't raise your hand, you want to pray aloud as well, accompany those who do. That'd be a great idea. Join with them. But would you pray together with me? Just mean this and say, Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died on the cross for me. Forgive me and receive me. I don't trust the world, and I don't trust my works. I just want your mercy. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Be my God and be my friend. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that tonight, I encourage you to come on forward. If you need prayer, if you need healing, the ushers and leaders will be up here to pray for you. But may you go in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. May he shine on you. May you bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your lives and have peace. Would you close with me with a hymn? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night in the Lord.